I always hate to cut this time short. We love to greet and to fellowship. We're a very caring, intimate church, and I love that about us. So, good morning. So it's an honor to be here this morning. I'm stepping in for Tim. He's had hopefully a wonderful, restful vacation and some time away, and so he asked me if I would fill in. So I'm happy to do that. This morning, we're going to continue our series, and we started several weeks ago, Blessed Assurance. And so in this series, we're talking about the distinctives of our Reformed faith. What makes us Presbyterian? And so in that, the short straw that I drew today was covenant theology. So I'm going to try to sum up 500 years worth of history and actually longer than that, and some people's life work in about 25 minutes. So we'll go from there. Jessica said, I was teasing her earlier saying, you know, if we get to about, you know, an hour and a half or so into this, you know, give me the sign, you know, cut me off. So, but we won't do that. I said, but in my defense though, if I did go that long, I mean, lunch is still about, you know, 11:30, 12. So, I mean, we have time, but we have donuts. That's right. We can take a break. So, well, so covenant theology, that's one of those things that we don't talk about a lot, but it defines us. It drives a lot of the things that we do. It informs our perspective. So I guess the first thing that we have to answer is, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant can be understood as a formalized statement, as an agreement, as a contract. It can even be understood as a will. And so, you know, the idea of a covenant appears all throughout Scripture. As past several series that we've had, you may recall Tim has mentioned the covenant, or the word covenant, more than one time. And so I've got a couple illustrations that I think are really interesting that relate to covenant, might help us understand what a covenant is a little better. Rock and roll bands have an absurd history of just demands in their contracts. And I know what you're thinking right now. Tim usually gives us some really eloquent, you know, something, you know, illustration from, you know, literature or maybe a leadership book, business book he's been reading or something in engineering, and Joe's giving us rock and roll bands. And I'm just going to say, substitute pastor, you guys are getting it. You know, it is what it is this morning. So, so Madonna, yeah, we're getting there. She's known for her meticulous demands. She's requested things like a brand new toilet seat be installed every time in her dressing room, 20 international phone lines, roses trimmed exactly to 6 inches. Cher, she's an interesting one. She has asked for a separate room for her wigs and a specific brand of water to be kept at room temperature. This is one of my favorites, David Hasselhoff. Yeah, so yeah, he's an actor, but he's also had a musical career. And I know it might be surprising to some of y'all. It was me. And really, career, that's kind of a, it's being generous. Although, you know, he's primarily known for his acting, some of his music career demands included having a life-size cardboard cutout of himself put in his dressing room. And so I thought that was a very funny one. Motley Crue, they've requested things like a submachine gun and a 12-foot boa constrictor to be put in their dressing room. Justin Timberlake, he has a specific rider that says his doorknobs in the dressing room and his way to the stage all have to be sanitized every 2 hours. So Elton John, he once requested a hotel room for the entire collection of his glasses. And so many of you know Elton John and a lot of his eyewear, very, very interesting eyewear. And so Van Halen, though, is one I want to kind of hone in on this morning. Some of you know who Van Halen is, I'm sure. They had a contract that included a large bowl of M&Ms in their dressing room with all of the brown M&Ms removed from the bowl. And I that, fascinating. But it's not what it seems. In David Lee Roth, who's their front man, he wrote a book, Crazy from the Heat. And in that, he said the clause was actually a safety measure. He had it buried deep down in the contract. You know, this band traveled with 9 18-wheelers, and they had moving stages, and they had pyrotechnics, and there were the show was just very extravagant, and there were a lot of areas where his crew and his band members could have been injured. And so things had to be set up a very specific way. So all of the places, all of the venues where he would have, where they would have performed, to ensure that things were set up properly, they had this rider that was 30 or 40 pages long, but it had to do with specifically how to set things up. For example, one of the articles says there will be a 15 amperage volt socket every 20 foot spaces or spaced evenly, providing 19 amps and so on. So I mean, it gave very specific details, and buried in that was Article 126. There will be no brown M&Ms in the backstage area upon pain of forfeiture of the show with full compensation. And he goes on to say, with all the other critical components of his show, if the people who were hosting them, if they didn't get the M&Ms thing correctly, or correct, that was an indication to them that they hadn't read the contract. The brown M&Ms became a sign to them that the contract or the covenant was not complied with fully. And if they skimped on the M&Ms, they probably skimped on some other things, which endangered, again, their crew, their performers, and even the audience. And so this became a safety measure for them. It's one of my favorite contracts because it has a symbol, you know, the brown M&Ms that point to something else, something greater, something very important. You might think of the brown M&Ms as being a sign that the covenant was kept with the people that were hosting them. So as we get into our discussion about covenantal theology, I want to give a little bit of history. And then we're going to talk about two distinct covenants that the Westminster Confession talks about. First, let's cover this, give a little bit of a background. During the Protestant Reformation, covenant theology was promoted by most of the Reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli. Covenant theology was held in our confessions, in our creeds, catechisms. For example, the Westminster Confession that I just mentioned identifies two covenants in chapter 7. It identifies a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And in fact, these two are going to be the focus of the passage that we're going to deal with this morning. Covenant theology is rooted in redemptive history. It is our history. It is our redemptive history is told in a series or a succession of covenants, beginning with Adam. Depending on who you read and how they interpret covenants, some of the more popular ones goes back to Adam and the garden and God saying, "You may eat of anything in the garden, but of this tree, you don't eat." Fast forwarding to Noah. Noah, after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah and said, "I will not destroy the earth again by this means, by flood. And as a sign of the covenant, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. And that will be a sign of my promise to you that I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood again." Abraham, we have a promise in Genesis 12 that God made in a covenant with Abraham that talked about land and descendants, and that he will be a blessing to others. In fact, we've just recently heard about that in one of our earlier series this year. We look at, we fast forward to Moses, and we're going to talk about that one more specifically here in a moment, and David, King David, he was going to be the father that there will be an eternal king that will come from him, that will be that will rule over the kingdom, the eternal king will come from his offspring. And so the New Testament, we have Jesus who establishes a new covenant. And so these covenants provide both an organizing principle for us, for our theology, but also a framework for relating to God. And so we'll talk about that a little more in just a moment. But let's review one of the covenants that I mentioned just a moment ago. The covenant for our passage, this is the passage that we're going to deal with this morning, Hebrews 9, is actually going to contrast the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant and that Jesus establishes. And so let's review the covenant that God made with Moses initially. The Mosaic covenant is found in Exodus 19, and Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what the Egyptians, what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." As you recall, following this covenant that God made with Moses, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. There were some subsequent rules that God gave Moses here where he clarified some things like, you know, how an altar should be constructed, how we should relate to slaves, restitution. There's a passage in there on justice. There's a passage where he talks about Sabbath and festivals and dietary laws and sacrifice. And Moses wrote down all of the words of God. And he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and he sent some young men to gather some bulls and I think some oxen to make a peace offering to the Lord. And Moses put some of the blood in the basins. He used the blood, it covered the altar. And then Moses confirmed the covenant. You can read about this in Exodus 24. Moses said to the people, the book of the covenant, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then God goes on to instruct the people of Israel through Moses on things like building a sanctuary, building a holy place. Heard pastors every once in a while when they preach out of that talk about that's, you know, the first place where we really see a capital campaign in Scripture, where they say, you know, you're going to take up a collection of gold and silver and the precious stones, and these gifts are going to be for the sanctuary. He describes the Ark of the Covenant and a lampstand and a table for bread and so on, and so it's very detailed in the next few chapters. But it's about worship. It's about how the people of God are to approach God and how they are to meet with God, and the things that they are to do to purify themselves, and how they go about that process. And so it's very detailed, very, very oriented around works, and it's conditional. It's, God shared with Moses, in verse 5 of 19, he says, "Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine." You know, the problem with the Mosaic Covenant is that you can read in Exodus not too far that they didn't obey. There were many instances where they could see, they were told, they were instructed what God wanted them to do, but yet they went astray. Doubt entered in. Their faith struggled. They were imperfect. God, who established the covenant with them, was perfect. They were not. And so we move forward through the Mosaic Covenant, and early Christians, they divided up essentially their understanding of how God related to His people and even God's Word between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant was established with what we just read with Moses, and the New Covenant will be accomplished by Christ. As we stated earlier, the Westminster Confession talks about the confession or the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And so as we look at our passage this morning, you can turn with me to Hebrews 9 if you have a copy of the scriptures. The author of Hebrews is going to talk a lot about initially this old covenant. And he's going to contrast that with the new covenant that Christ established. And so Hebrews 9, now even the first covenant, there we go. Yeah, I like that mood music. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which there were lampstand and a table for bread of the presence, it was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar, incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak of in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. But he once a year, and without taking blood, which he offers, or with without taking blood, for which he offers himself, and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And here's where it turns in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify and purify the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the person who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as high priests enter the holy places every year without blood or with blood, not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So there's a lot in there. And I'm gonna just cover a few of the highlights, because we can spend quite literally the rest of the summer and the fall exploring a lot of the things that the writer highlights and draws attention to in this passage. But I want you to see the contrast of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that Jesus established. That in the Old Covenant, that there are symbols. There are signs that point us to what Jesus has done. There's the temporal, the tabernacle. There's the temporal. There's the holy place that the writer says are made by hands, made by human hands. Everything is put together. It's an image. The writer says it's a copy. It's an image of what is real, what is holy. And so the things that are set up under the old covenant point us to the things that are real, the things that are made by hand, the things that are temporal, the things that are copies of what is real. Jesus brings us into a new covenant, which is based upon those real things. In fact, the writer here, he says, Jesus, our high priest, entered heaven itself and appears in the presence of God on our behalf. So through this passage, the writer argues that God has established a new, more perfect covenant, a covenant that is ordained by his perfect word, mediated by a perfect priest, and we are purified by a perfect sacrifice. Did you hear the language in our passage about the sacrifice? And under the old system, it had to be made on a regular basis. And it wasn't a complete. It could not cleanse our conscience. It only made our bodies fit to participate in the ceremony of worship. But the new covenant is mediated by a high priest. We are purified by a perfect sacrifice. And we are drawn to him by his perfect love. The person and work of Christ, the revelation of the new, or the relationship, I'm sorry, between the New and the Old Testament, the law, the Gospels, assurance, salvation, the nature and significance of the sacraments, what it means to walk with God, are all understood through this covenantal framework. It's about our understanding of God, his grace, and his love for us. The Old Covenant, the author says, Jesus has come to replace. He has fulfilled and provided a perfect sacrifice. Through his own blood, he's established a new covenant with us. And as we move into a time where we're going to celebrate one of these sacred acts that we do as a covenantal community, in closing, in a moment, we're going to have an opportunity to feast at the Lord's table. I want you to, as we enter into this part of our worship, pay close attention to the language of the new covenant that Jesus talks about. This is a sacred act of our covenant community. It is a proclamation of our hope. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you are a God who covenants with us, that you have provided a promise and a hope, and that you have secured that. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Father, like the Hebrews, we certainly left to ourselves are prone to stray. We, as much as we like to think that we might be, are not great covenant keepers. But we thank you for calling us into a relationship with you, who are the covenant keeper. God, we thank you for providing yourself as a sacrifice for us. And through that, we have hope through this new covenant that you have established and that you have kept. And again, we thank you for your love for us. For it's in the strong name of Christ we pray. Amen.